Bueno, ese ya se veía. Hi, Tim. Let me start by praying before we get going. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the fact that we can just be here to be able to sing your praise. We thank you for the assurance that we can sing in just those words there, that no matter if we live or die, no matter what we do to the glory of your name. What great assurance. Let that be our prayer. Lord, we pray that now that you would just change us as we open up your word to look at it, to read it. Father, help us to become more and more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week, Tim started a new series for us, looking at the parables, looking at the kingdom parables particularly. And he started by looking at Mark chapter 4, and this week we're picking up in Mark chapter 13. It's a series of parables that together are called the kingdom parables. The intention of them is to give us an idea of what it means for God to reign as king. And it's where we're going to be having a look at tonight. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to flick them open there. If you've got just a few Bibles in front of them, I'd encourage you to pull them out. It's on Matthew chapter 13. Not Mark, sorry. I realised I was saying the wrong words there. Matthew chapter 13. It's on page 690. You might want to open it up. We'll be reading some of it, but I'm going to be skimming it over. It's a fair bit to get through, so you might want to have it there to be able to follow through. Matthew 13 starts with the parable of the sower. It's the parable that Tim looked at last week, so I'm not going to bother dealing with that one. If you weren't here, grab hold of Tim's tapes or the CDs or whatever, and you can have a listen to them, but I'm not going to cover that. I'm going to start picking up from verse 24. And verse 24 starts a series of six parables that all begin with this phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," letting us know that the intention of these six parables is there to tell us something about what the kingdom of God is like. That the kingdom of God is near. It's the kingdom that Jesus, when he was baptized, announced is coming. It's near. It's on its way. It's the kingdom that Jesus declared was coming on people as he cast out demons. It's a kingdom that is present in the world today and a kingdom that awaits its king to come again. And to save any confusion, I need to point out just at this bit, is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which we read in Matthew, is the same thing. It seems that it's just really a difference of preference, really. It arises that Matthew was writing to a more Jewish audience than what Mark and Luke were writing to. And as a result, wanted to not use the word God to avoid any possible issues that the Jewish audience might have had towards God, and so tends to use the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. But they're essentially, they're saying the exact same thing. We can interchange between the two of them. And just to show you that it seems that this is the case, I'll just highlight a couple of things. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, if we just go down to that bit, yep. We can read there, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," in the parable of the sower. The exact same verses in Mark and Luke have the phrases, "The kingdom of God is near." Sorry, this is at the baptism of Jesus, not the parable of the sower. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew, we have Jesus saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." In Mark, it's, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So he's just interchanging those terms. And if we go to the next one as well, we see in Matthew 3:2 as well, compared, we see those same things. It's an interchangeable term. It's one and the other. So what we have is a vitally important that these parables are there to tell us something of this kingdom of God. And the reason why it's there that it's important is because there were particular expectations about what the kingdom of God would look like. The Israelites had an expectation and I'd imagine the disciples would have well, that this kingdom would take a particular shape. And particularly that it would come with a sudden onslaught, that it would be a monumentous occasion, and that it would be particularly political in its nature. We see in the promises in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the prophet Nathan coming and speaking to King David, letting him know what would happen to the throne for the Israelites. And we read this in verses 12 and 13. Nathan says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And you see, yet despite this assurance that his kingdom would go on forward, they now lived in a time ruled by the Romans. And they looked back on passages like this one, understanding, and rightly so, that the kingdom would be a time where God would establish his rule over the world, a time that would establish the reign of a king, a descendant of David, who would destroy opposing powers, who would have dominion and power. And they understood that to mean that this would be a nation of Israel would be restored yet again to its glory days, the glory days of King David and King Solomon, where it had enormous land, enormous influence in the world. At the moment, it would mean the overthrow of the Romans. And in the years leading up to Jesus, had seen the rise of what was called the Hasmonean dynasty. It was a series of Jewish leaders that sought, and it's recorded in the book of Maccabees, that sought to violently overthrow the rulers of that time. And through that period of time, you see these Jewish sort of leaders rising up and actually leading rebellions. And so there was this anticipation that sat in the Jewish sort of mindset that this coming kingdom of God would bring a political nature. It would bring a new nation, see the rise of a king yet again. And so as Jesus started to declare, the kingdom of God is coming, it's near, I'm bringing it on, there is an expectation of what that's going to look like. And Jesus here sets to try to set the record straight in some level about what that kingdom is actually going to look like. And it's a point which I think is also very helpful for us today, because I think many people today struggle with the idea of what it is that we expect God's reign to look like, what it is that we expect the kingdom of God to look like. I spent a large part of this week sitting with my grandmother, who isn't very well at the moment. And as we sat simply chatting, she made the comment at one point. She said, "It's hard to imagine that God would let so much bad happen in the world." It's a question that assumes that God's kingdom is present in the world, but that it would look very different to what we see going on. Narina Powlett sings a song, "Everyone's Going to War," which I've mentioned before. The song is about the war in Iraq and the ongoing pattern of violence that we see in the Middle East. And the chorus of that song, she sings, "If God is on our side, then God is a joker. Asleep on the job, his children fall over." It's a conclusion that is based on the assumption of what God's rule will look like today. And it's not hard to ask the question, does our experience of the world today disprove God's kingdom in existence? Does what we see going on start to question whether God's kingdom really is here today, whether God does reign? In Tuesday's paper, there was a title on the third page, which said, "Rape for Reading the Bible." It was an article that spoke of a young Muslim lady who had been caught reading the Bible, and subsequent to that, to try to punish her, was raped on a number of occasions. The proceedings are still going forward, but we read articles like that. There was an email that I got through the week that spoke of an 11-year-old boy, Daniel, who's living in Pakistan, didn't want to play with his friends in the playground that particular day, and ended up getting bashed up because he didn't want to play with them. His parents, after that, wanted to just sort of find out what was going on, and so went to speak to the other parents. The parents then falsely accused them of blaspheming against the name of the Holy Prophet. Subsequent to that, the family was charged with blasphemy. They now await the outcome of legal proceedings, of which part could be the death penalty. I mean, surely if God's kingdom is at hand, if God is king, then surely this kingdom, such things like this wouldn't take place. I mean, even if we allowed for crime to take place, surely bad things that come in building up God's kingdom, surely those things wouldn't be allowed to occur. Questions and expectations, which just like the Israelites had, makes assumptions on what it is that God's kingdom is going to look like, about how it is that God's dominion in this world will play itself out. To such questions, we find these parables giving us some degree of answer. Jesus makes three points in these parables, and each time sharing two different parables to make those points. So let's just turn to them. It says the first thing that Jesus tells us about the kingdom of God is that it is a kingdom that is both now and not yet. That is, that it is a kingdom where for the time being bad things will be allowed to happen. That there will be tolerances of those things that take place that oppose the king. That it is not going to be a kingdom that has come on suddenly with judgmental actions, but rather a coming that is overly tolerant for the purpose so that many people as possible will have a chance to follow the king. A kingdom where justice will take place, but at a later date. And Jesus makes this point by sharing two parables, the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net that we find here. And just to give a break from my voice, I'm going to ask Beth if she wants to come up and Rita, who will read for us firstly the parable of the weeds and then the parable of the net.
So we're reading Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43. So Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the weed with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds and the seed." He answered, "The one who sowed the seed, good seed, is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun and the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
And the next parable is the parable of the net from Matthew 13, verses 47 to 52. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was laid down at the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. They sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old."
Both of these parables share a number of similarities in making their point. Both of them share the illustration of both good and bad being caught up in the kingdom of God. In the parable of the weeds, we have the contrast between the wheat and then the weeds. In the parable of the net, we have the contrast between the good fish and the bad fish. are both of them caught in the kingdom of heaven. And following this contrast, we see a cleansing that takes place. But it's a cleansing that takes place only after a period of time. A period of time where both good and bad have coexisted in the kingdom of God. Traditionally, the kingdom in these passages have been understood as speaking of the church, suggesting that there is going to be good and bad in the church, reinforcing the idea that there will be false teachers that rise up in the church, reinforcing the idea that from time to time we will see the church get it wrong, and that the application of this should be that we shouldn't be surprised at that, but we should be continuing to seek to be holy and righteous and to be a church that reflects the kingdom. But I want to challenge that a little bit, because I think if we limit this down to just speaking of the church, we start to limit where it is that God's dominion exists and where it is that his kingdom exists. We limit the scope of God's dominion and that his dominion only extends over the church. Leon Morris, who is a fairly well-known scholar, writes specifically about the parable of the weeds. We should be clear that Matthew nowhere equates the kingdom with the church. And he explicitly says that this parable concerns the kingdom. And then Carson also writes on this parable. He says, the parable does not address the church situation at all, but explains how it is that the kingdom can be present in the world while not wiping out all opposition that must await the harvest. The parable deals with the eschatological expectation. That is, it speaks of Jesus' second coming, not the ecclesiological, which is the church's deterioration. And what we can say then is, whilst this might reflect the church, whilst it is that we might see the church getting it wrong, that's not the point that this passage is specifically making. The point that this passage is making, these parables are making about the kingdom, is that we should not be surprised to see bad things still happening in the world. But equally, we should stand with the assurance that justice will take place, that God will one day cleanse the world of those that oppose his kingship. And it is easy, I think, to forget this and inadvertently try to enact God's judgment by our own actions, in our own timing. The danger of doing so is seen throughout history. The Crusades were led by the cry, Deus vult, which means God's wills it. The red cross that they carried on the flags of the crusade was meant to be the sign that the cross went before them as they went to cleanse the world of the infidel. Repercussions of which we see right throughout history. Intentions that exist today in questions that people have about the kingdom, about what it is that the church is on about. We see in America over the years when there's been bombings of abortion clinics, of people trying to take God's justice and enact that in the now. We see it even in Australia, in slightly more subtle ways, but we see it even in Australia. A couple of years ago, there was an email circulated after the Mardi Gras. It was circulated from a group called the Festival of Light, which is a group that seeks to sort of make stands about Christian morality and so on, and ethics and so on. And they went to the Mardi Gras, and they went to the email sort of spoke about their efforts in confronting the Mardi Gras, confronting issues around homosexuality. They wrote, held up banners, and let me read out what some of the banners said. Said, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, he shall reap. Unless you repent, ye shall also likewise perish. They are statements that simply judge. They are simply statements that say, we will condemn you. They are statements that go beyond acknowledging what the Bible says. To enacting God's judgment in the now. It's not quite as violent as a crusade or bombing abortion clinics, but they arrive from the same attitude. You see, it's very easy to lose focus of the fact that we live in a time that is not yet, to forget that we live in a time where God allows people to choose not to follow him. And in doing so, we forget what our role is in the kingdom of God, the role that God has called us to play, and forget the role that God has called himself and tells us that he will play. Jesus assures us that justice will come, that that is his job, that he will enact justice on those that choose not to follow him. But he tells us to trust in him and to do our part, which Matthew 28 tells us is to go, to share the gospel, the same mandate repeated in Acts 1:8, when Jesus says that we should be his witness in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Yes, we make a stand to publicly declare what it is that God teaches, but we do so in a way that allows people to make choices for themselves, allowing God to do the judging, and for us to do our part, which is to declare the gospel. We are to love the sinner and hate the sin, it's often been said. Or I think more helpfully phrased, we are to love one another as sinners, helping one another not to sin, allowing God to do the judging and us to do our part. It should impact on the way that we interact with people at work, at uni, even those that live different lives to us. We need to be examining ourselves for our own prejudices. Are people that we condemn either through directly acting against them or through more passive ways, through simply ignoring them or simply concluding that they will never really want to hear the gospel, that they could never respond to it, and so we just keep quiet, forgetting our role in the kingdom, that the reason that Jesus allows people time is to allow people to respond to the message of a cross, a message that is called on us to share, and a message that we are assured will bear fruit, a kingdom that will continue to grow. The point that allows us to trust that Jesus' judgment will come is gained through understanding that the kingdom will grow, that God is seeing that kingdom grow, and the promises of seeing it grow now point to the reality that justice will come, that we can hold on to that hope. It's the point that comes up in the two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast in verses 31 to 35. Assuring us that despite what might seem in the world a continually deteriorating state, calling into question God's dominion and power, that it is a kingdom that exists, that it is a kingdom that is ruled by God. See, both parables speak of something small. In one case, a mustard seed. It is sown and it is known for its smallness, and yet it grows to something large enough, something huge, something which one ancient scholar writes that if it was chopped down and all its wood would be large enough to be used to be able to tile an entire house. It is a large tree. The other parable, a small amount of yeast affecting a huge amount of dough. They're both parables that speak of something small, growing and influencing all that is around it. And so it is with the kingdom of God, ushered in by Jesus. It is a kingdom that has dominion and power over sickness and nature, demons and death. It is a kingdom of growth whose measured not by moral goodness of society, but rather those that are impacted by the message that it brings. His growth is measured by how far the good news of Jesus' resurrection has spread. It is a kingdom that began very small with 12 followers, that grew quickly to 3,000, considered in its early stages simply a Jewish sect, which continued to grow and spread through Paul's missionary works. It is a kingdom that has seen ordinary people be used by God in extraordinary ways, to see more and more people come to hear the message of the gospel. William Carey, a shoemaker, at 18, after reading the accounts of Captain Cook's voyages around the world, saw a need to take the gospel to the world. And then after a prayer meeting, which he had, at the age of, he would have been around the age of 18 or 19, he was convicted that not only was it a need, that he was the one to do this. And so to equip himself, he started to study language. By the age of 21, he had taught himself Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Italian. And he was on his way to learning Dutch and French. All this being done in a culture which, when Carey began to speak of his desire to take the gospel to the world, were faced with comments like, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without aid of you or me." And despite this, Carey went on to move to India by himself to set up the Baptist Missionary Society in England, who by the time he died at the age of 73, had seen the scriptures translated and printed into over 40 languages. He wrote numerous scholarly texts. He was a college professor. He'd seen a Bible college set up in India. He'd seen India open its door to the missionaries. He'd seen an edict passed in India against what was called sati, which was the burning of widows on their dead husbands' funerals. He had seen numerous people come to know Christ. An ordinary guy used in extraordinary ways as God grows his kingdom. Ash Barker is a guy who used to live in Melbourne. Grew up an average bloke. After years of ministering in the poor in Melbourne in an area called Springvale, which isn't the nicest area, he set up a group called Urban Neighbours of Hope, a mission agency seeking to speak the gospel into the poor. And after years of ministry there, looked at the world and saw there's needs beyond Melbourne. And so took his family, his wife, his two kids to Bangkok, but not to the nice areas, to the slums, to a slum where there is 80,000 people, and partnering now with some of the community agencies, declaring the gospel, seeing numerous people grow to Christ, people who have never heard the word of the gospel. Adrian Young from our own congregation, an average guy, and yet in his early 20s, leaves Sydney, moves to Bali, moves to a country he doesn't really speak the language of by himself, with a vision that God will impact that island. And we've seen the fruit of that taking place. God doing extraordinary things through average people. Last 100 years, we have seen the church boom in areas never before reached by the gospel. Millard this week emailed through to say that there is yet another church plant going on in Lebanon, a house church opening up in the next few weeks. God continues to grow his kingdom. He continues to show it that he is a God who rules, that his dominion exists, that his kingdom will continue to grow. In the light of these stories, which we see young women raped for reading the Bibles, families facing the potential death penalty, the mere suggestion of speaking of Christ, it is easy to question the power of our King, to ask questions of, is he really in control? The reality is that we can rest assured that he is in control, that he is a God that we can trust, that he is a kingdom that is coming. It is a kingdom, a fact, that should be calling us to say, well, what is our role in this kingdom? How is it that we're helping to see this kingdom grow? Maybe it's implications for you at work, in your family, with your neighbours, with your friends, at school or uni. Is he calling you to set up a Bible study, I don't know, amongst your friends or at work? Is he calling you simply to make the step to say, I'm actually going to start to think intentionally about declaring my faith? Is it as simple as saying, okay, I'm just going to make a simple step by, on my computer screen at work, I'm going to have a screensaver that rotates through and there's going to be some Bible verses on there that simply lets people start to know that I'm a Christian? Is it being able to be open enough to say that you came to church on the weekend? Placing yourself out there for people to ask questions of? Is it simply about starting to intentionally pray for your friends, for your family who yet know Christ, to say, God, open up opportunities for me to speak, to make that a regular part of your prayer? Is it that you need to sign up for that contagious Christianity course that Tim spoke of earlier, to think through how it is that you can be involved in growing God's kingdom? As a church, we need to be praying, how is it that we can better impact this community? Baptist Community Services every year give out $5,000 grants to churches who want to set up a new kind of mission or new ministry to impact their community. As a church, we've never tapped into that resource. As a church, we need to be praying and thinking, what are ways that we can continue to impact on our community? In challenging us this way, Jesus acknowledges that it comes with a cost, but at the same time, he tells us that it's worth it. The final two parables in chapter 13, in verses 45 and 46, pick up what in the recent Blazing Center series got a fair bit of airtime. Because in these very two short parables, Jesus highlights the value and the joy that is found in the kingdom of God. A joy that should see us letting go of everything to pursue our joy in the kingdom of God. In both parables, the men who find the treasure sell everything so that they might get it. Looking at the world, it can be easy to perceive that there is little worth in the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that leads to persecution. It is a kingdom that costs. It costs financially as we seek to support other mission agencies, to support people to go to the ends of the earth to take it. It is a kingdom that costs in time. It is a kingdom that stands against so much of what the world says is okay. And yet here we are told that it is a kingdom that is worth it. Worth it in the now as we seek and see our deepest desires met. It is worth it in the future when we see God come again to judge those who do follow his rule. In the parable of the weeds, we have that picture of what life will be like outside of the kingdom. It is described as a place of fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place by contrast to the kingdom, which in Revelation 7 is described this way. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It is a kingdom that has begun with the coming of Jesus. It is a kingdom that is right now. It is a kingdom that is yet to be completed when Jesus comes again, leaving us with the challenge, despite what we see, to take the time to see and to trust in the assurance that justice will come, the kingdom, that it will continue to grow, and to ask ourselves, are we playing our role in seeing the kingdom grow? It's a challenge that stands before us to get involved in the kingdom is at hand right now. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the assurance that the kingdom is here, that you reign, that despite seeing a world that seemingly is deteriorating, that we see so many bad things happen, that we have the assurance that justice will come, that we can rest in trusting that by the knowledge that the promise that you've given us that kingdom will grow is taking place. Lord, we pray that you will open up to us what it is that our role is to be in seeing that kingdom grow. And Lord, we pray that we will do our part in serving you. So we pray for these things in your name. Amen. I'd encourage you, just as we come up to sing,